I was thinking this morning as we sang together, as the choir and orchestra ministered, how much we need this time together. How different life feels on a Sunday morning when we're praising God and reminding ourselves of what the Word teaches and doing it in song and doing it together. How that feels very different often from the day-to-day cadence and this kind of the mundane or the grunge or the pressures that we face. In fact, I was thinking that, have you ever wished that you had like a soundtrack for your life? You know, the difference between you watch a movie and take the soundtrack away and it's not nearly as cool. Right? And so you ever feel like your life needs a little more cool factor? And if you just had a soundtrack, well, if I were choosing a soundtrack this morning, I think Your Great Name would be just playing that in my mind, the truths of that. And that's really where our text leads us today. From chapter 7 onward, the writer of Hebrews has been demonstrating the superior value of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice over the old covenant system of continual offerings. Now, in the 21st century, as Gentile readers, largely untouched by any pressure to return to the old covenant Jewish liturgy, we might be asking ourselves, well, so what? What real difference does this make in a time and place so far removed from the pressures that the original readers were facing? In fact, we might view all this material as a theological treatise for history buffs or philosophers or academics. You know, nice to know in seminary settings, but of little practical use in the daily challenges of our lives. But as the author wraps up this section before moving on to the next, he corrects such a notion by unveiling the epic impact that the mission of Christ has accomplished. Christ's success sends shockwaves throughout the universe like some massive atomic bomb, subjugating every enemy to the kingdom of God. It reaches deep into the recesses of every believer's heart and flows into the very cadence of our lives. And it seals our status forever, throughout eternity, in the court of heaven itself. And that's what he's going to teach us in our text this morning in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. Follow with me as I read. And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So consider with me the rewards of Christ's success. First, the exaltation over his enemies, verses 11 through 13. That's wide. Then second, the ongoing sanctification of our lives, verses 14 through 16. That's deep. And then thirdly, the eternal forgiveness of our sin, verses 17 and 18. That's forever. These are rewards of Christ's success that you and I get to participate in, that drastically changes what life is about and what it's for and what hope we have that it will turn out well. First, consider with me the exaltation over Christ's enemies. Look at verses 11 through 13 again. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So the continual sacrifices for sins under the old covenant, and we've gone through this, I think, multiple times by this point, reminded the worshipers over and over again that their sins were not fully taken away yet. But Christ's sacrifice on the cross never had to be repeated. It took away sins forever for everyone that is trusting in him. So the old covenant priests never sat down from their duties because their job was never done. There was no chair in the tabernacle. Christ, however, sat down because he had finished what he came into the world to do. But he sat down not to rest, but to reign. He sat down not in a temple or a tabernacle made with human hands, but in heaven itself at the right hand of God. There is no greater place of sovereign power and authority. Verse 13, he was waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Now, these words come from Psalm 110, the very same psalm that declares to the Messiah, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Let's look at those first two verses of that psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. So even the Old Testament prophecies connect the high priestly work of the Messiah with his universal reign. This is huge significance to what Christ has accomplished. He has sovereign power over all the universe, both the material and the spiritual realms. And that's really important because we need rescue in both realms. We are spiritual beings, and a lot of our problems are spiritual in nature. You can't see them with your eyes. You feel them. You sense them. They taint our lives. And we are physical beings. We need daily food. We need rest. We need someone to take care of our disease and death. And Jesus cares about both. He demonstrated that, didn't he? In his earthly walk, he healed people's bodies, and he healed their souls. He dealt with physical death. He raised people from the dead, and he himself rose from the dead. And he dealt with spiritual death. He made people alive through faith in him. Well, we need that. Jesus cares about both realms, and Jesus rules over both. Listen to the way other passages in the New Testament describe the sovereign rule of Jesus. For instance, Colossians 1, written from a Roman prison, house arrest. So Paul's imprisoned by the empire of Rome, but he talks about a power far greater than Rome ever was. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, that is first in rank of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And so that's taking in not just human rulers, but spiritual rulers, angelic rulers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He's first rank even over death. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And look at how he did it, making peace by the blood of his cross. Or Philippians 2, 8 through 11, perhaps even more familiar to us, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. An instrument of torture, technology gone awry, used for the most evil purpose possible, crucifying the only innocent human being who ever lived, the God-man. but God used it for good. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, Yahweh saves, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Clearly, even those who are Christ's enemies will one day bow to his authority and confess him Lord. Nothing and no one falls outside of his rule, including death itself. 1 Corinthians 15, great resurrection chapter, says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet," language from Psalm 110. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is included. The sovereign power of Jesus, because of his successful mission, means that we now have good news to proclaim to every nation on earth. Everything that tears this world apart, everything that marks the earth, pots it with graves. Every house of healing that only puts off for a time the power of death. Every tear, every waking night, every war, all of this will come under the sovereign rule of Jesus. In fact, he says this as he gives us the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, you're familiar with the words, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." What's the response? "Go," or "going therefore," wherever you go, "and make disciples," make followers and learners of me, "of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold," or attention, look, this is actually happening, "I am with you always, all the days, even to the end, the consummation of the age." This is the message of the New Testament. This is the message of the gospel. And it all is built on Jesus' finished work, his mission accomplished. So why does Christ's success at the cross and the tomb mean so much? Well, think of all of human history. Who could ever purge one human heart, let alone the human race, from its sin plague and its mounting guilt? And who could conquer death? The mightiest end up in the grave. All the advances of modern tech and modern medicine have done nothing but delay the inevitable. Jesus conquered both sin and death. Jesus took our sin on himself and paid for it completely. It's gone. He laid down his life willingly and then broke the power of death by coming to life again. And he has promised to raise our bodies as well. He says, "Those that sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. They will hear my voice." God has given him that kind of authority. Take a moment to think about the huge ramifications of such a victory. You lay your dearest loved one in the grave. And a number of you have done that this year. You're crushed by grief. You're overwhelmed by loneliness. And it feels like you've lost everything. But because of Christ's success, death and the grave are not the end. Your loved one is immediate with the Lord in spirit. And on the day of resurrection, even that dear body that you hugged and held will be brought back new, immortal, and incorruptible. All this because Christ reigns. And the sin that dogs our heels and poisons our hearts, that blinds our desires and soils our conscience, it's canceled. It's guilt and stain and power to be wiped clean. what it was like to sin will become an increasingly distant memory, swallowed up by the light and life of eternity in the heavenly city, in the new heavens and new earth where only righteousness dwells. In the gloating success of demons and wicked people, pounding their chests in defiance, usurping the place of God in their empires and governments, hounding the people of God with their slander and persecution, all that empty pride and toxic power will be crushed to powder and driven away with the wind. That's the way Daniel pictures it. No one will mock God then. No one will declare his laws hateful or primitive. No one can thwart his agenda. The little day of human power that they have now is momentary. It will vanish like the wind. They all will be gone and forgotten. So, do not fear and do not fret. Do not try to fight fire with fire. Keep your focus on proclaiming and displaying the gospel of Jesus. Love God supremely, love your neighbor as yourself, and tell people why you do. Jesus reigns supreme. And his successful cross work guarantees it. Jesus won total victory when he completed his mission. Every enemy is going down. He's exalted over all. Now, this truth is both fearful warning and joy-filled promise. If you refuse to trust him, if you refuse to bow the knee to him, if somehow you've rationalized your fight against him, letting God be God of your life, you do realize you are playing the fool. Because you can't do anything but lose. It's a fool's game. Bow to him. Trust him. Yield to him. And you cannot but win. It seems backwards to us, right? You surrender and you win. You fight and you will lose. His kingdom is supreme and it's forever. And that's why the scriptures tell us that his saints, those that belong to him, will reign forever with him. You and I will taste his sweet victory over every enemy of darkness and death. Life has much that we have to taste and swallow now that tastes bad. That causes grief and pain, almost nauseating level of discomfort. One day, life will be sweet completely because Jesus reigns. He's been exalted because of his successful work. But these results of Christ's work on the cross go not only wide, they go deep. So consider with me in verses 14 through 16, it also gives to us ongoing sanctification of our lives. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." By successfully completing his mission, Jesus has perfected us for all time. He will complete what he's begun in us. If you're trusting in Jesus, Jesus will not fail to complete what he's begun. There's a past action with forever results. But notice the words He has perfected those who are being sanctified. Notice the present tense. Verse 10 read, we have been sanctified, referring to our positional sanctification, something that happened as we turned to Jesus. This refers to our progressive sanctification, those who are being sanctified, the process of becoming more and more like Jesus through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In other words, this refers to what we're experiencing now. This refers to our current battles, our belonging to Him. And that's what sanctified means. You're given to God. You belong to God. Changes us from the inside out. So it's significant that it is the Holy Spirit Himself who long ago guaranteed this transformation of who we are. He does so, according to the text, through the written word. He's a divine agent of inspiration, bearing the holy writers of old along so that what they wrote comes from God, not merely from men. In fact, Peter explains it in 2 Peter, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God. They used their own language, used their own vocabulary, their own style. But they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, like wind in the sails of a ship. The Spirit, then, made this guarantee of our sanctification through the prophet Jeremiah, as he predicts the coming of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Hebrews 10:16 quotes it, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." What we are in our hearts drives everything in our lives. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep or guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." So everything's flowing from what's going on inside, what we desire, what we want, how we're thinking. And how we think in our minds determines what we say and do. So we're talking about really a deeper level than really anybody but God knows about fully. We're talking about a foundational change then at the level of our identity, our inner person, our spiritual DNA. The New Testament calls this regeneration, or being born again. The life of God in the soul of man. This is how God writes His law on our hearts. This is how He writes that law on our minds. This change in who we are comes from the Lord. God does this. No one else can do it. God says, "I will do this." And He makes it a covenant promise. He has bound Himself to this. But understand, you can't do this on your own. God has to do this in you. So it's not about exercising such self-discipline that I become this different person. Even though we want to use self-discipline, the reality is it has to start with life from God. The great Reformation leader, Martin Luther, hit on this miracle in the preface to his commentary on Romans with the great theme that, of course, is a turning point in his life, "The just shall live by faith." He observes that if I obey God merely out of duty and not from heart desire, it really is a hypocritical obedience and can't possibly amount to true righteousness. I mean, we know this as parents, right? You tell your kids to do something and they don't want to do it, but they do it anyway. That really wasn't the obedience you were looking for. Even with one another, when someone offers to do something and you know that they're doing it merely out of obligation, otherwise they would never do it, and they find it distasteful, that doesn't feel right at all. That doesn't feel good at all. You wish they didn't even do it. Well, same with our obedience to God. We have to be changed at the level of desire, because we are sinners by birth and by choice. We sin like water runs downhill. It's just natural to us. So Luther's explanation of this biblical concept of regeneration is what led to the conversion of John and Charles Wesley. They heard Luther's preface being read at a Bible study in Aldersgate. Think about the impact of these gospel truths, not only on Luther, but on generations later in the 18th century, the 1700s. It changed the course of European history. It ignited the first great awakening in the American colonies. It set the foundation for our nation. And its Ivy League schools, which were founded actually to train preachers initially, it resulted in scripture being inscribed on our public buildings. This concept that Jeremiah talks about is linked to many of the freedoms that we enjoy even today. We learned this truth about God changing us from the inside by His grace. We learned this during our Romans series. Works religion says, do good so you can receive good. J.D. Crowley brings this out in his commentary. The gospel says, receive good so that you can do good. We need this from God before we can serve God the way we should. And the reason we get this from God is because of the work, the successful work of Jesus Christ. So listen how Paul talks about it in Romans 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. He's already said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And one of the main ways He leads is for you to fight those sins that easily beset you. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, the adoption looking forward to our coming into our full inheritance, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba would be like our term daddy, so this closeness with God. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him. So it's not that we are sinless yet. It's that we now have the Holy Spirit desire and power to fight against sin. We are no longer solely under sin's tyranny. God is in us with vital, living energy. And this new nature, this Holy Spirit indwelling, God's law in your heart and mind, is the reward of Christ's success. We need to thank God for it every day. Every impulse we have from the Spirit to obey God, to love our neighbor, to do things that in our natural state we would not have thought to do, we give God thanks for that. Live your daily life in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Walk the path of life, not death. Growth comes from life. Fruit comes from living things. It's not just a matter of adding or subtracting ornaments from your life, like putting up and taking down a Christmas tree. What are you seeing in you that shows that you are spiritually alive? That God's law has been written in your heart and mind. Is there a natural hunger for the Word of God? You savor God's words. You want to know His mind. Is there a love for the Lord? Do you find yourself drawing toward Him? Is there this compassion for others that sometimes it even surprises you the way it wells up? Is there a desire to do right? Is there a distaste for doing wrong? A distaste for evil, especially your own evil? We're all great at seeing other people's sins, but what about your own? Do you find that distasteful? Are you walking in a repentant attitude toward sin and a trusting attitude toward Christ, the Savior from sin. Are you seeing growing in your life? And if you've known the Lord for some time, it's actually a surprising sort of development where you see growing in your life the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, and in ways that you thought could never happen, in ways that you know aren't from you, but from God in you. This is what Christ's success has done for you. It is deep. It is life-changing. And when it's done, think about it, when it's done, when Christ completes what he's begun by the Spirit in you, you will be totally sinless. You will be immortal. You won't ever even have to fight the sin battle anymore. That all is rooted in Christ's success. Third, in verses 17 and 18, the eternal forgiveness of our sin. Then he adds, verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, this is critically important for us. Our lives are checkered with failure and sins. Even if we experience a great turning point or have significant breakthroughs, we all have a past. And sometimes that past reaches out to condemn us and to shame us. We see this phenomenon especially when somebody decides to run for public office. You can be sure that the opposition will sift through every detail of the past, looking for dirt. And depending on who your enemies are, it can end your political career before it even starts. We often say politics is dirty, and most of us don't want to have our names dragged through the mud of our past mistakes. It's one thing to have false accusations. It's another thing for the truths about the bad we've done to become public. But even if all we've done that's wrong never goes public, it's there. We know it. God knows it. Satan knows it. And that's enough for it to be a nagging plague. That's enough for it to be a weapon in the hand of the accuser of the brethren. But what if the sovereign judge of the universe were to declare you innocent? All your sins, every single one of them, not just your deeds, not just your words, not just your thoughts, even your sinful desires and whatever is behind that desire, he's washed clean. Your record expunged forever. How does that change the picture? You know, there's a program in our criminal justice system. You can use it only one time. It's pre-trial intervention. That allows first-time offenders that qualify to take a course, do some community service, and pay a fee to have their record cleared so that that felony or whatever it is not constantly on record, keeping them from getting a good job, etc. But if you mess up again, there's no second chance. Okay. God doesn't say, if you will pay this and do that, I will clear your record forever. You and I have too many sin crimes on our record. And until we are glorified, we're going to keep adding more. So there's no way for us to pay enough. We can't be good enough. We can't erase our past. But Jesus, the God-man, paid an infinite price capable of clearing the sin record of every person on earth who ever lived. It's applied only to those who want it and demonstrate that desire by trusting him to deliver them from their sin. and to make them servants of righteousness, citizens of his kingdom and children of God's family. And there is no limit to the sin crimes it erases. It doesn't just get rid of the big ones. It doesn't just get rid of the first ones. It gets rid of all of them. Again, quoting the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Your sins, all your sin failures, all your violations of the perfect law of God, all your twistedness, gone. God no longer sets his mind on them. Now, you may still be bearing the temporal consequences of those sins, but that is nothing compared to the eternal consequences, bearing the eternal wrath of God. God has set you free. Romans 8 also talks about this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, notice how it's tying back to Christ's work, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, God's chosen ones? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who, using the same language of Hebrews, is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is why we can sing, my chains are gone, I've been set free, my God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Nothing more needs to be done. The old covenant has been replaced. The new covenant is in force and will be forever. The success Jesus accomplished with his one sacrifice guarantees it. If you have turned from your sin to the Savior, if you are relying on his once-for-all sacrifice to wash clean your sin and purify your conscience, if God remembers your sins no more, why in the world would you keep churning over them? If even sacrifices are no longer necessary, why the penance? Christ has succeeded. This is the reward of Christ's success. His mission was on your behalf. What a Savior, and what good news. It changes everything. It's wide because he's exalted over all his enemies. It's deep because of the ongoing sanctification of our lives, and it's forever. Eternal forgiveness for our sins. The rewards of Christ's success. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? And I'd like you just to ask yourself where you are in relation to what Christ has done. Have you trusted in Jesus? Some of you are still fighting him. Like, you think you're going to win that one? Some of you are not sure you could trust him. Well, who are you going to trust? Who's more trustworthy? You need Jesus. And Jesus has won the victory that you need. A victory that reaches wide and deep and forever. There's nothing for you to do. He's done it. All there is for you to do is to receive it as a gift, to trust that he's actually this good. If that's never happened before, if you haven't trusted him to this point, why not now? Your time's limited. You don't know what another day will bring. You may not have tomorrow. Why not trust him now? Many of you have done so. But with what we've covered this morning, how are you letting Christ's success change how you look at life and how you live it? He has done everything you need. Let's take a moment and talk to him. You do it silently, and then I'll lead us. Dear God, when we start thinking about the shockwaves of Christ's work through a text like this, it's hard for us to hold on to for very long because it's so vast. We have to exercise by faith, imagination, and what it could be like, what it will be like. And even in our daily walk, we have to keep reminding ourselves that we're not alone in this battle, that the Spirit is in us. So God, I pray that our text this morning, by the power of your Spirit to the glory of your Son, will find deep root in us, will change how we think and live, and our expectations. It will give us power and joy and hope, knowing that Jesus is such a good and mighty King, that his success is our hope and our strength and our joy. God, even as we sing a final time this morning, I pray, God, that it would just burn these truths into our hearts so that we can hold on to them when we hit Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and all the difficulties that are part of life on this earth, that we might live to your praise. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.